Revelation 13, hopefully into 14. Why don't we pray and let's see what this passage holds for us today. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we thank you, God, for all that you are going to reveal in your word this morning. I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding, that you would also soften our hearts and illuminate our minds and enable us, Lord, to receive your whole truth this morning. Lord, help us understand you more and what you have planned for your people. Help us, Lord, to endure and have faith in you no matter the circumstances. And may you be glorified in this time that we share together. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rather interesting title this morning, The Unholy Trinity. And if you have read this passage, you might understand why that is. But in order to understand the unholy Trinity of Revelation 13, we kind of have to understand the Holy Trinity. It's kind of how you deal with counterfeit bills. You know, when somebody is trained to identify currency that is counterfeit, they don't study counterfeit bills. They don't study the fake. They study the real thing. And they get to know it so well that when they're faced with the counterfeit, they're going to know it immediately. And that's what we need to understand this morning is the things that define us as Christians. And I want to ask this question, what distinguishes Christianity from all the other world religions? Truth. Let's say that. It's true. The others are not. But the other religions would claim the same thing. But there's many, many things that distinguish Christianity and set it apart as the one true religion in the one true God. But first of all, it is the person of Jesus and his dual nature, that he's fully God and fully man. Because there's other religions that talk about Jesus, but they don't believe that to be true about him. Fully God and fully man. There's also the issue of our salvation, that it's not by works, but we're saved by grace. Okay, that's another aspect that distinguishes us, because every other religion is about works. This is about grace. But then lastly, the doctrine of the Trinity really distinguishes Christianity from all the other world religions in a huge way. And really, the first church council in church history in 325 AD in the Council of Nicaea was all about defining how God has revealed himself in Scripture as the triune God. Anybody ever struggle with the concept of the Trinity before? Okay, there's many reasons why. One, there's mystery involved. But God, we believe God is triune, three in one, because his word declares it to be so. We see the three persons of the Trinity present at creation from God the Father who spoke, used the word, all things into existence, and the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters. We see all three present at the baptism of Jesus, and then we have all the declarations from Jesus that he and the Father are one, so on and so forth. So God's word, because we believe in his word, we believe God is the Trinity, and the way we define that is this. There's one God, not three, but that one God is distinct in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It might help you to understand the mission or how each member or person of the Trinity works. I've heard it summarized that the Father plans your salvation, the Son accomplished your salvation on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies that work of salvation to the human heart. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies, all working together in unity. But the reason why we struggle with the Trinity is there is nothing in all the created world that can display a Trinity properly. We have no reference point. If I tell you there's a purple elephant somewhere, you know purple because you've seen purple and you know an elephant, so you can put the two together. If I were to tell you about the Trinity, you would have nothing in all creation that is a Trinity. You're like, wait, Pastor, I heard a really great illustration once. Water. You have liquid, and then it can be a solid when it's ice, and it can be a gas. And that's not a Trinity. It's a horrible example. Don't use it. That's called modalism, and it's a heresy. It means that God's different things in different situations. That, you know, at home, I'm a husband, but I'm also a father. And when I'm here, I'm a pastor. So in different environments, I'm three different things. But I'm one person. No, the Father and the Son are not the same person, but they're one God. So is the Holy Spirit. Are you confused? You should be. Because there is mystery to how God has revealed himself. But you know who doesn't struggle with the Trinity? Satan. He knows God is triune, so much so that he tried to copy it in the end times. He tries to come up with his own unholy Trinity, the dragon, the first beast, and the second beast. And their mission and what they do distinctly tries to mimic a counterfeit version of what God does. Isn't that interesting? And that's how we're going to see the unholy Trinity played out in the end times and in our passage today. But in order to understand this unholy Trinity of the dragon and his two beasts, we have to understand where this passage of Scripture fits into the whole book. Now, you remember, we've got all these cycles of seven all throughout Revelation. And they deal with the first coming to the second coming of Jesus. That is the time frame they refer to, but they are layered on top of one another. Jen was just telling me about a Bible that she had where in the back there was a map, and it had a basic map, and then there was a layer that you would put over it that was semi-transparent, and it would show, you know, other cities, and then another layer that would show other important things. And it's the same thing, but with layers on top of it so you see the full picture. That's what we see from the time of the first coming to second coming. All of these events portrayed symbolically and layered on top of one another. And this one, this cycle of seven, it's not the seven churches we already covered. It's not the seven seals or the seven trumpets, but we now get to seven visions. And what's interesting about these visions is the first three define the enemy of the Lamb, Jesus, and his church. And then the last four visions really deal with the redeemed, God's people, what happens at the second coming of Jesus. So these are the visions. The woman and the dragon was the first one we studied already. Last week was the first beast that rises out of the sea. Today is the second beast, and that forms the unholy Trinity and the enemies of the church in the end times. But then we're going to look at the Lamb and the 144,000, which we might get to today. Then the three angels. And then at the second coming, we have the harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. And that wraps up human history in this cycle of seven. But let me tell you about the woman and the dragon for a moment. If you haven't been here, I know some of you have not been able to be here for a while. You're here, several of you. I saw how excited you were to be in church again. We should all feel that way every week. But you might be missing a little bit of the story. John saw a vision of a woman, and it was in the sky, and she had the moon under her feet, and she was wrapped in the sun, 12 stars over her head. Then he saw a picture of a great dragon with many heads, ready to devour the child she was about to give birth to. That's how this whole first vision starts. And the whole purpose of that vision is John is seeing in the end times how the church and Christ, who was born of the woman or of Israel, Christ was caught up to heaven and sits at the throne of God now. The dragon could not devour Jesus during his earthly ministry, so he decided to declare war on the woman, the church. But God protected the early church in the wilderness for 3.5 years, symbolically a limited time frame. And during those early years of church growth, God was protecting his people in the church, not allowing persecution to squash out the light of the gospel. But as the roots of the church grew deep, and as the gospel spread throughout the world, the church grew in strength, and it was then prepared for the trials and persecution that would come upon it by the dragon, which is Satan. And Satan, through worldly powers and influences, began to persecute and attack the church. That's the war that the dragon began upon the offspring of the woman, the saints, you and I. And in last week's passage, it tells us that those who are the offspring of the woman are those who do two things. They keep the commandments of God and they hold to the testimony of Jesus. Does that not describe the church? Keeping to the commandments and holding to the testimony of Jesus. So, if you were to boil down all of Revelation to how are we to live as Christians in the end times, you have it right there. Keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus no matter what. No matter what tragedy comes your way. No matter what circumstances assault you and you're unaware of or you didn't plan for. But you are ready, and that's why last week's passage ends with a call for the endurance and faith of the saints, because that's what we're called to do. To endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ and to have faith in Christ no matter what. Well, we're going to see that played out even more in this passage. Is not only does the dragon call forth a beast out of the sea, but a second beast out of the land. And we're going to see what that looks like. But that first beast is important for us to remember today. Remember how many heads it had? Seven, and each head had a blasphemous name, a lie about God written upon it. And then there were 10 horns, and each horn had a crown. This is all symbolic language. It had a body like a leopard, which means it was swift. It had feet like a bear, meaning it was strong. And it had mouth like a lion, meaning it was savage. Swift, strong, and savage. And we know from Daniel 7 that anytime the Bible talks about a beast with multiple animal body parts, it refers to worldly kingdoms and powers. That during Daniel's day, it was the rise of several different kingdoms leading to the rise of the Roman Empire, is what God was prophesying during Daniel's time. It was the fall of the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, the Medo-Persians, and then Rome. But now, because Revelation references the Old Testament so much, you have not four separate beasts like Daniel's vision, but you have one beast made out of the four. And that's why in the end times, before Jesus returns, the world powers will unite in some way and create this beast that rises out of the sea, meaning the sea is always symbolic of turmoil and chaos. Have we seen turmoil and chaos in our world recently? Amen. Do you think chaos and turmoil can cause nations to come together under a centralized form of government? Under a central leader. Absolutely. And that's what Scripture is saying will happen in the end times. A centralization of power, a coming together. I mentioned this in second service last week, but not in first. Think about the Tower of Babel. That is why one world government is a horrible idea. And why God will be opposed to any one world government that arises. Because the governments and kingdoms of this world that have turned against Christ are beastly in their nature and their activities. They devour themselves and one another. But there is one kingdom that will arise, founded by Christ, that will displace and destroy every kingdom on the earth in that day. And that's the kingdom of Christ, the church. And there will be one kingdom and one king for all eternity. That's what we're building towards. That's what human history is working towards. And that's what we see in the enemies of Christ, the dragon and the two beasts, and their activities upon the earth. It is not a rosy picture, but it is one that God has planned and allowed and will glorify himself through. And it's one that the church will endure to the end. So why don't we read about this second beast out of the land. Revelation 13, 11, we might read about the Lamb and the 144,000. Revelation 13. We also cover one of the most controversial things in all of Revelation today, the mark of the beast. Dun, dun, dun. Everybody wants to know what that is. We'll see. Chapter 13, starting in verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You can be seated. The reason why I chose to read these two passages is because you really have the enemies of the Lamb in the dragon and the two beasts and the world population that follows them. And then you have the Lamb and his population, the 144,000. You have those marked by the beast. You have those marked by God. And that's if you want to divide humanity. You don't do it by race. You don't do it by income. You don't do it by any of these things. You do it by who they worship. The beast or the Lamb. That's how all of humanity is divided. And that's how we'll see that division even more clearly in the end times, right before the second coming of Christ. Now let's look at this second beast. John says, I saw another beast, implying the connection to the first one. This one rises out of the earth instead of out of the sea. Remember, the first one rises out of the turmoil and chaos of the day. This one rises out of the earth from where we are from. But interestingly, this probably references the abyss, the demonic place from which all wickedness arose, where that horde of demonic locusts came up out of the abyss. Commentators believe that that's what it means. This beast rising out of the earth is a reference to that unholy place where demonic spirits dwell. And so this world power, this beast of nations, arises out of the earth. And it has two horns, like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. Really interesting description here. Horns in Scripture always symbolize power. This second beast has two horns, and like a lamb, usually their horns are not very impressive. Two little nubs. And yet you have the beast with the seven heads, and it has more horns than heads. 10 horns. So if horns symbolize power, this second beast is subservient to the first beast. He is less powerful than the first beast. He actually serves the interests of the first beast. So you have this world power, but then you have other nations or leaders coming underneath the authority of that one world power, that beast made up of many nations. You also have a scenario here where not only do these beasts symbolize world powers, but also embodied in a world ruler. That's why the first beast is often called the Antichrist, and the second we read about today is the false prophet. So you have the nations symbolized here, but also the individual rulers of those specific nations could also be embodied. Notice that it's like a lamb, but it's not a lamb. And it speaks like a dragon. You've heard of a wolf in sheep's clothing. This is a dragon dressed like a lamb. This is a deceiver. That's why it's called the false prophet. It's one who looks like a savior, who speaks like a savior, but it actually is speaking with the mouth of a serpent. Once again, you look at the Garden of Eden, Old Testament reference. You have the serpent or the dragon in the garden speaking to the woman, speaking what sounds like truth but is not. Do you know that in the end times, the false prophet will be speaking things that sound like truth, but they are not? Is that not a description of our day? So many things being spoken, being taught, being propagated and exalted for all who must believe this way. And yet it's not true. And yet it seems all the world is starting to believe these things that aren't true to be true. Maybe an indication of Christ coming soon. I hope so. Because we have a deception that has always gone on, but it seems to be ever increasing. It seems like standard morality was never really a debate. And nowadays, like, whoa, wait. Are those things really wrong? Maybe that's just old, outdated, antiquated way of thinking. You need to be open-minded, said the serpent. And here you have the false prophet like a lamb, but he speaks with the tongue of a serpent. We will see these worldly kingdoms come about. But it's interesting, this unholy trinity of the dragon, the first beast out of the sea and the second beast out of the land. There was a leadership structure in ancient Rome called the triumvirate. Yeah, triumvirate. And it was something, the first triumvirate that existed actually had to do with in 60 BC. I hate it when I research something that says BCE, before the common era. I will not use that terminology. It is before Christ, okay? 60 BC, the first triumvirate was something that it was three leaders, political leaders, who worked together to consolidate power in Rome. Those three members were Crassus, Pompey, and they all got Caesar Augustus elected to the consul. So it was three very important individuals working together to consolidate power. And here you have a triumvirate of sort where these three, the dragon and the two beasts, are working together to consolidate the dragon's power, his influence across the world. Instead of separate entities, he's bringing them all together into one to consolidate his power. And here's how the false prophet comes in. You see, the dragon gave all of his power, his throne, and his authority to the beast. In the same way that God the Father gave his power, his throne, and his authority to Christ. Do you see the false trinity? Now you have the dragon giving it to his antichrist, his false savior of humanity. And he has the power and authority to execute the dragon's wishes upon the earth. Just as Jesus carried out the Father's will, the Antichrist carries out his father, Satan, his will upon the earth. But now you have this false prophet, this second beast coming in, and he is going to get all the world to worship the beast, to focus upon him, to accept him as their savior. Just as the Holy Spirit works in us to get us to worship Jesus and the Father, the false prophet serves the counterfeit role of the Holy Spirit upon the world. He is the false spirit and the false prophet. Now, not only does he execute, verse 12, the authority of the first beast in its presence, he also makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So we're told that the Antichrist will suffer some mortal wound, die, and this is the counterfeit resurrection. The counterfeit Savior's got to have a counterfeit resurrection. He's got to do the things that Jesus did, but instead of promoting righteousness, he's going to promote wickedness. And so this false prophet executes authority in the presence of the first beast. It's kind of like the relationship between my Apple Watch and my iPhone. Okay? My watch is like the false prophet. My phone is like the Antichrist. I'm not saying the iPhone is the Antichrist. Although Apple symbol is the fruit of a tree with a bite out of it. Right? Oh, I'm not going there. Just geeky, weird stuff, right? And the guy who started Apple's last name is my last name. I know, gets crazy, right? No, the reality is this. You have my watch executes the authority and functions of my phone in the presence of my phone. I can access my contacts. I can send text messages as if my phone was sending it, but my watch is sending it. So the false prophet, as long as he's in close proximity to the Antichrist, he can function with his authority. But if he's far away, he does not have that same authority. He's got to be paired to it, close to the Antichrist. Make sense? He can only exercise his authority in the presence of it. But here's his main role. He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast who was mortally wounded and yet survived. How does he do that? Signs and wonders. He performs great signs, meaning many, numerous signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the front of people. This is the pyrotechnic prophet of the end times. Here's what's fascinating about this. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Where did Satan lose a significant battle in the Old Testament that involved fire coming down from heaven? Anybody remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal? They had this debate on who the Lord was. The 400 something prophets of Baal, like, no, Baal's the only one. And Elijah's like, the Lord God Almighty is the only one. He said, let's have a competition. Let's have a sacrifice. You go first. You call down fire from heaven, you false prophets. And they danced around. They cut themselves. They cried out for fire to come down from heaven. Nothing happened. Elijah comes out and he goes, you know what? This is too easy. Let's pour some water all over the sacrifice. Build a trench around it. Water all around it. And he prays to God, and God causes fire to come down from heaven that consumes the sacrifice and all the false prophets. God knows how to prove a point. And yet, I think that really bothered Satan for a long time, because he wasn't able to deceive people then and have fire come down from heaven. But for some reason, God allows the false prophet to do some sort of trickery, to cause some sort of supernatural event to lead people into false worship. You see, here's another counterfeit. During the ministry of Jesus, why did he do signs and wonders? To confirm the word of God through him and his identity. Why were the apostles allowed in the early church to perform signs and wonders? Because they would preach the gospel, and then the signs and wonders confirmed the message that they gave. And yet the deception in the end day is some sort of false supernatural sign will happen to not lead people into the true worship of God, but into the false worship of the beast. Just as the Holy Spirit accomplished signs and wonders to lead us to worship Christ, the false prophet will do signs and wonders to lead people into false worship of the beast and the Antichrist. You see all the counterfeit happening? Not to mention the counterfeit opportunities Satan offers you and I every day. You know what counterfeit happiness is called? Counterfeit joy? Sin. That's Satan's idea of a false fun. Sin. It's the kind that you're attracted to that gives you what you want immediately, but then you suffer for it later. You feel awful. There's no true joy in it. There's just guilt and condemnation. That's why God has the real fun, not the counterfeit. Serving the Lord and following him is the true joy, not the false joy that Satan offers. Everything Satan offers is a counterfeit. Counterfeit marriage, counterfeit morals, counterfeit joy, counterfeit adventure, you name it. That's what Satan offers to you and I, that which is fake. And so we go on and let's see what happens with this false prophet. He makes everybody worship the image of the beast. So notice this. He allows fire to come down from heaven, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, we're told that all those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who worship the beast. That was last week's passage in Revelation 13. So, but those who have been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, who have come to faith in Christ by his grace, do not worship the beast. Well, what happens to those who don't bow down and worship the image of the beast? We're told that they're taken into captivity or they're slain by the sword. You want another Old Testament example that portrays this beautifully? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken into captivity as young Jews with Daniel, their friend. And there was a pagan king, Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. And he had an image made after himself. And the people of that kingdom were required to bow down and worship the image of the king. Just like the Antichrist will require people to bow down and worship his image. So much so that the false prophet will actually allow the image to speak. Signs and wonders. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow down and worship this image of the king. They refused. And he said, if you do not, I will throw you into the fiery furnace where you will die. They had quite a response to the king. And the king was so furious that he had the furnace heated up 7 times normal. It overheated so much that as the soldiers, who were mighty men, went to throw the 3 men into the fire, all those soldiers died from the heat. They were burned up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown in. And this is what the king saw in Daniel 3:24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. It was Jesus himself. There's a song on the radio these days called Another in the Fire. It says, there was another in the fire standing next to me. There was another in the waters holding back the seas. And should I ever need reminding of how I've been set free, there is a cross that bears the burden where another died for me. There is another in the fire. I heard it said this week that God is not here to put out our fires, but he is here to be with us in the fire. We talked last week about facing tragedy with endurance and faith. We talked today about walking in the fire with the Lord, knowing that he is there with us. And I think oftentimes many people, Christians included, are mistaken. And they think that God's role, if he is good, is to extinguish every fire we find ourselves in. And yet he does not promise to extinguish every fire. But he promises to be with us in that fire. What is going to happen in the end times when the dragon and his 2 beasts come upon the world scene? Anybody who does not listen to the false prophet and does not worship the image of the beast will be put in a fire like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It might not be a literal fire, or it might be. It might be a firing squad. It might be a guillotine. It might be lethal injection. It might be any number of torturous things we could imagine. And the question is, will you bow down and worship the dragon and the beast? Because the current of culture and the way in which the world will go in that day, the stream of worldly worship will go in the way of the dragon. They will worship the beast, and most people that you know will follow him. But to the redeemed, those who have been pulled out of the world, who belong to Christ, have been baptized in him, and walk in faith, they will face trials of all kinds. Ladies and gentlemen, if you enter into a scenario and you don't know it's a fight, you're going to be there for a rude awakening. If you don't know that it's going to be tough and you think life is going to be easy, you're going to be sadly mistaken. Is this doom and gloom? Absolutely not. This is joy and victory. Scripture says to count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds, because we know what it produces in our character, and what produces in our character produces perseverance, and it produces also hope. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there is no hope without trials. There is no perseverance without difficulty, and there is no godly character without persecution and trials. We might face that on the world scene someday, but every one of us will face it personally. You will face your own tragedies. You will face your own difficulties that you didn't expect. And God is promising to you that he sees you, that he's accounted for these things, that he's going to be with you through every moment of it. And that's why the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the king before they were thrown in the furnace, it tells us everything we need to know about faith in trial. Listen carefully. Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." You see, I've oftentimes talked with people who are struggling with some medical diagnosis of a family member, or some situation that they're praying that God would bring healing, or God would bring deliverance, or God would do something. And they think that they have to have faith that God will do what they want. That faith is God's going to heal my dad, or faith is God's going to heal my spouse, or God's going to deliver us from this financial problem, whatever it may be. It must have been a good point. All heaven rejoiced. Thank you. Sometimes I get too serious and God has to kind of snap me out of it. I love God's sense of humor. The reality is, where was I going with that? Yeah, we oftentimes pray and we think either we have this faith, but we have to like believe God's going to do what we want. But if we don't believe, then we don't have faith. And yet from these three men of faith, they say, hey, the God we serve is able. He is able to deliver us. But if not, I am still going to worship him and not these false images. See, ladies and gentlemen, that is faith in trial. It says God is able, and I'm going to put my faith in him and his ability and his sovereignty in every single trial and circumstance that comes our way. And if he does not deliver us, we will not stop worshiping him, for he is good and he is worthy. That is what we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were men marked by God, and their good friend Daniel, he was told, you can't worship for 30 days. You can only worship the king, Darius at the time. And he said, I can't stop worshiping the Lord Almighty. I won't stop for even 30 days. And he kept worshiping the Lord, and he was thrown in the lion's den for it, and God spared him because of it. Ladies and gentlemen, when the dragon truly exercises his power over the kingdoms of this world, and his man, the Antichrist, comes to power with these culmination of nations behind him, and the false prophet is deceiving anyone and getting everyone to worship the beast in his image, it is those who follow the Lamb who are marked by him, who will not follow, who will continue to stand against the tide, and they will worship God and trust him and say, God is able to deliver us. But if he sees fit to take our life, we will continue to worship him nonetheless, for we have another life that he has purchased for us on Calvary, and it is an eternal life, and we will live with him forever, not in this place that has fallen and fading away. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope today you understand this one truth. God is able, and God is worthy, and he has called you and marked you as his own. You do not belong to this world. You belong to him if you believe in Christ. And as believers in Christ, there's another thing that distinctly sets us apart from the world. We don't follow the beast, we follow the Lamb who is slain. Not only do we believe in that, but we also celebrate communion together. We are those who uniquely, as Christians, receive, eat the body and blood of Jesus. We are committed to him and he to us. And that act of commitment and unification at the table is what we partake in today and every time we come together. We believe in the broken body and shed blood for us that saves us from Satan's power, from sin and death, and delivers us for all eternity. Amen? So we're going to celebrate communion together. So why don't we, in an attitude of prayer, quiet ourselves? And please understand this. We as Christians must be strengthened in our faith and know that there are beautiful and amazing times ahead, but there are also difficult times where we can see the beauty of God in the midst of them. That it is sometimes the trials that bring us closer to our Lord and Savior more than ever, and we should rejoice in those things. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we prepare to take the broken body and shed blood of our Savior, that, Lord, you would prepare our hearts, that we would be like the 144,000 described in Revelation 14, that we're undefiled, that we're pure, who follow the Lamb and have been redeemed from the earth. Lord, that is our identity as the church. May we be pure in your eyes. May you forgive us of all our sins. And may we take of these elements, Lord, with a conscience free of guilt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.